Welcome, brothers and sisters and friends. We continue our work through Revelation, trying to keep a two-chapter pace. So tonight, anticipate chapters 8 and 9. We read one chapter the first night, but since then, in three classes, we've read 6 more chapters through a night. And you recall, we opened seals in the 6th chapter, 6 seals in the 6th chapter, and they were revealings. They were living the title of the book. Every seal reveals something. You see something you did not see before. But then we came to chapter 7, and we did not get the 7th seal that we expected, or we might have predicted. Instead, we get this interlude. We get this interlude where this with multitudes are here in white robes, and they really are joining those who already have been in the throne seat, in a sense. They're number 4 around the throne, with the throne sitter, chapter 5, the Lamb joins. I want to read the last couple of verses of chapter 7. I do it partly because these were read Sunday morning. And I just want to acknowledge that connection with our class from last week, delighting in the language. This is this celebratory ending. Look what it says. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So I'm going to suggest my approach is what I would call a disciplined minimalism about reading this book. I'm not going to get carried away in flights of fancy about these images. I'm going to acknowledge them and work with them as I should, because they are part of what's revealed. But I'm also going to remember, and if I want to be encouraged, I can go back to the end of chapter 7 and read that and find myself astonished once again that we have this prospect before us that the Lamb will guide us to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear. By the way, the last chapter also refers to God wiping away tears. All right, I'm assuming that I may get us in trouble a little bit, but I'm fairly confident that we can get through 8 and 9 fairly quickly. So I want to take a moment to rehearse where we are and fit it in with a word. So this is a word of review. You remember the opening verses of chapter 1, and then in the early in chapter 22, first chapter, last chapter, the word keep appears. Blessed are those who keep the words of this book, right? So I started thinking about it. I want to make a list. So our list may change, may add to it as we go along, but I've listed these 5 things that seem to me to be ways or something we can keep. But this is a clear command. It is a blessing, but it seems it's given as an imperative, a command, keep. So what is it we're supposed to keep? I suggest this list is a starting place. You may well have more you want to think about, but we're even told, the first two are mentioned initially with the word keep, right? You remember, I'm back in chapter 1, and I'm verse 3, blessed is one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So that's a source of blessing for readers, is to keep what's written in here. So what do we keep? Well, this seems to be at least a part of the list. We don't have to wonder. There's no mystery about this. We keep the commandments. Right, we keep the testimony of Jesus. We can talk about what these mean some more if you like. And then this word that has appeared so often, this phrase, patient endurance. that's something I can keep. I may not do very well at it, but that is something observable, measurable. I can do that. I can practice patient endurance. And then fourthly, I can practice togetherness. You remember our three sets of three. In chapter one, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker with you in tribulation and kingdom and patient endurance. You see, there's an emphasis that you're doing this together. Then we go to the chapter 17, verse 14, what I take to be kind of a centerpiece verse for the whole book. And we're told there that these shall war against the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them because he's Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful. So you see, there's a togetherness. The Lamb is not alone. He's together with those who are called and chosen and faithful. So two of our sets have a either explicit or implicit reference to this together. We could keep together. That's something we could do. And then the third set, which is extra biblical, just a question that came to my mind as I was thinking about this, questions a small child might ask facing a serious medical procedure. How bad is it going to be? Who's going to be there with me? And will it be worth it? So the middle question, who's going to be there with me, is at least, it certainly involves a togetherness. And I think that's partly what we've seen already. Who's going to be together? We could talk about that some more via questions. And actually the third question there, will it be worth it? I think we're given pictures right here, chapter 7, that we'll be together with that white robed throng, and we'll be part of this multitude. I don't even know how I can even picture what it's going to be like, but we're told that there's a countless multitude in white robes. And similarly, will it be worth it? Well, at the end, we can be with the conqueror. We can be with the Lamb that overcomes. So that's this, the fourth one, the togetherness. And then I suggest we can keep the visions. Now I'm going to suggest two ways to think about that. I've got a list, in fact. I've listed five visions so far that we have, but there are others that we will be collecting, and everybody probably will find different ones that kind of resonate in your eye and ear as you think about this language. But the point, it seems to me, is that we can say, I keep this vision probably for one of two reasons. Some of the visions are meant to caution, meant to warn. Right? This is what it's going to look like. You don't want to be on that side. Remember, everybody gets a t-shirt. And you want to have the right t-shirt, because you don't want to be part of some of these things. Right? So that's a vision. It's the visions of caution that we've seen with the judgment that's unveiled and unleashed, and as the one who is worthy opens the seal, for example. And we'll see more of that tonight. And then the other visions are visions that answer the question, will it be worth it? Visions of anticipation. Chapter 1, there's the one like a son of man who is among the seven churches. And then we get to the throne scene and the Lamb with the throne. Worthy is the Lamb. And that celebration we've just read about. And then the chapter 7 so far. Okay. Now that's just a reminder. I want you to know that you can take this with you. So you can write this. You can write it on the card and have it with you ready and think, I can do this. Now, I've still got to do it, but at least I know what it is I'm supposed to do. I don't have to wonder. I'll pause for a moment to see if you have a question about these opening remarks. When you run out of questions, we'll just go to chapter 8 and start there. Any question, observation about one of those? Yes, Harold.
Just an observation, your comments on the end of chapter 7 there.
Okay.
And I don't know why I had not noticed it before, but last week when we read it, it occurred to me that if you look at 15 through 17, therefore they are from before the throne of God. When did that first happen? That was in the garden. Adam and Eve in the garden. We've been trying to get back to the garden. The whole Bible, all of Scripture is about getting back to the garden. you know, when they're bringing Israel to the promised land, they think that's getting back to the garden, the land flowing with milk and honey. But they never achieved that. And we're always trying to get back to, in all of that description in 15 through 17 there, if you look at it and pay close attention to it, they serve him day and night in this temple. That's Adam and Eve serving God in his temple, the Garden of Eden. And he sits on the throne, shelter them with his presence, and all of that. As I'm reading those verses, and after all of this has happened, it's as if I believe that Revelation had a specific meaning to those people. I think there was a specific issue that needed to be addressed, and they understood what that was. But at the same time, there is a pattern that it's always repeating itself throughout Scripture, where in these stories, these various narratives that are repeating it, and we find ourselves in a story, and what, you know, in chapter 6, the martyrs crying out, you know, how long are you going to allow this to continue? And now he says, this is how this is ending. This is, the story is fixing to end. Because we're this is where we're going to be. We're back to the garden. We're back to the presence of God. Those who do all keep the commandments, keep the testimony, their patient endurance, and all the things that you talked about. This is who we are. This is where we're. John is saying this is where the martyred saints are at. They have made it to the garden. This is where you're going to be. You're going to be in the garden with the. At the throne of God and so forth. It was a word of comfort to them, but it's a word of comfort to us.
Sure. It is meant to be that. So, right, in fact, let's look at chapter 22 right now. 22, there's actually a double image. The garden is there in the early in Genesis, but there, the city of God is talked about as well, and so we get a double image of the garden and the city, kind of a chocolate swirl of those two. In some ways, chapter 21 may be more about the city. But look at chapter 22 and how it begins. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nation. So that certainly evokes some of the garden imagery, the trees and the fruit that heals, the fruit or the fruit that feeds and the leaves that heal. That's astonishing pictures of comfort, similar to what Harold is suggesting. If we go back to chapter 21, I appreciate two things about Harold, kind of the context of the frame in which Harold's speaking. On the one, first he said, I noticed things I hadn't really thought about before. And isn't that true for all of us when we read? There are things that are there already, nothing new, but we notice it differently because we're, for whatever reason, maybe we're differently receptive. But for some reason or another, we'll leave that up to you to figure out. The second part, though, is this emphasis on one story. I hope you understand, as the more we know about the Bible, the more we come to see that there is one story. I hope you can see that. That doesn't mean we ignore the subtleties and the differences, but there is this one story. Look what we see beginning in verse 3, chapter 21, verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. See, I believe that, I think the text shows us that that's the invitation of God throughout the Bible, throughout the ages. They will be my people, and I will be their God. And who is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the ones that are called and chosen and faithful in chapter 17. But here it is. God's going to have his people. He's going to be their God. He's going to dwell with them. And then the very next verse, look at that. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That same language, 22, or 21, verse 4. Thank you for that. Let's go back to chapter 8 and start reading. Now, remember this, one way this book drives itself along is we're given these steps. If you have seven seals, you need to open them. So each one pushes you further along in the book. We got through six seals, then we had this interlude. We anticipated, we saw, we looked ahead. First verse of chapter 8, the seventh seal. And so we're going to anticipate what happens there, but what else is going to drive us along? And we'll find another set of seven. Let's read. Chapter 8, verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. You notice that our prayers are, or however you define the saints, the prayers are there too. Maybe we're not bodily there yet, but the prayers are there. At least that's what we're told here. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumbling, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Lots of noises to accompany this. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. All right, we had seven seals to open. The worthy Lamb could open them one at a time. And now we have seven trumpets going to push us along every time. Well, let's just think about it. What is the trumpet going to do? What does the trumpet do?
Announce.
Who said it? Announce. Nicely done. Now, my mind goes to the musical version of Cinderella. And the guy, the herald, announces the coming of the there's going to be a ball, and he calls out the name of the prince, and it has 47 names. Okay, maybe y'all haven't seen it, but it's a signaling, it is announcing, it is a heralding of something, maybe the king arriving, but here, of something happening. So every time a seal is opened, something's happened. Every time a trumpet sounds, something happens. And we're pushing along with that. We have a structure that drives us along in our reading. Verse 7. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Whoa, whoa, whoa. That's not the stop kind of woe, right? This is the warning kind of woe. To those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. So, chapter 8, four trumpets, three woes. The woes accompany trumpets 5, 6, and 7. So, tell me what's going on in this chapter. We can handle it pretty quickly, I think. Tell me. Let's put it this way. Which of the three questions is it answering?
How bad is it going to be?
This is answering how bad. I mean, how bad is it going to be?
One third.
It's going to be fractionally bad. It's a pretty big fraction, but it is fractionally bad. So again, I think except for the grass, there's no hope for the grass. Some of you might think they're okay, but not. The purpose of this is to show judgment again. It's to show bad things happening in the world. But notice that this gives us a reminder of another reason for chapter 7. It is an interlude. It is a quiet time. Well, maybe not quiet. We have a quiet time here, no?
Right.
What happens when the chapter opens? The seventh seal breaks forth.
Half an hour.
The seventh seal being opened brings forth two things. A half hour of silence, and then this catalog of destruction by thirds. That's what's happening. So you understand the temptation. We're so overwhelmed by these numbers that we're drawn on to all this catalog. But it might be worthwhile to ponder a bit why. What do we gain by learning about this half hour of silence in heaven following what? We've had three chapters of quite a bit of noise in heaven. Now, it's good noise. It's worshipful noise. It is praise noise. But it is song. It is voice offering God. But here we have silence. Any comment about that? Don't talk too long. I've got to practice 30 minutes of silence here. Go ahead. There.
I can't do 30 minutes of silence. I guess I'm drawn to the prayers of the saints the incense being the prayers of the saints. If that's kind of calling back to chapter 6 and verse 10, where the saints are crying out with a loud voice, "How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on the earth?" And they were given a white robe in verse 11 and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete and were to be killed as they themselves have been. And so in chapter 6, they're saying, "Are you going to do anything about this?"
Right.
And he says, "Yeah, here's a white robe. Now just wait. I'm going to take care of it.
All
just
right.
wait." And then in chapter 7, you had that chapter that you're expecting something to happen and nothing happens. And then chapter 8, he introduces this silence, and it's like a trumpet sounds, and now everybody in the heavenly hosts are just sitting, waiting. They know the hammer's fixing to fall. And I guess I'm drawing, thinking that that's where the Lord is saying, "I heard your prayers.
Okay.
I'm fixing to do something.
I'm fixing to do something." By the way, this is a preview. You know, we're reading in the prophets this year. In the month of October, starting Sunday, we're reading Habakkuk. And almost the first words in Habakkuk, you look when we get there, almost the first words, first chapter. How long? Saying very similar things. How long are you going to, are you going to put up all this badness? And God's answer is, "I'm going to do something you can't even imagine. Right? I'm going to use the Chaldeans." What? The Chaldeans? They're worse than we are. What are you talking about? So anyway, when you do read ahead, we'll read for that next week. I invite you to think about this connected. Thank you, Errol. Notice how not only the silence, and I had passed over what Errol mentioned about the prayers of the saints, getting onto that list of thirds. Well, see, it's important. See, we do need to confront. One of the things we need to keep in our minds are these images of destruction. They're there. But it's fractional. We want to remember that too. But I also want to remember that the time of silence, we want to remember that the prayers of the saints are going up. And that's, and we'll hear that from other places too. So thank you very much for that. Anyone else commenting about chapter 8?
I'm just a little confused on what's going on. So is this the end of the world? And it's going to happen?
I don't think so. I don't know.
It's going to happen before the final blow.
Okay. Here. Well, now you get to a challenge for the disciplined minimalist approach.
I can see where I'm thinking that the denominations get what they're believing that's going to be happening on Earth when some are taken and some are not.
Yes, you could. People typically about the Bible don't make up something out of nothing. There is something there. And certainly, there are pieces that you can assemble a lot of ways, and that's my determination is to resist. So I'd say that there are, as Harold said, that there are people, or there are things happening that would have meant something to the first people who read it.
Right.
The people in the seven churches.
So this already happened?
Well, that's one of the big questions about Revelation. And I promise you, when you get through with this class, you won't have all the answers. But here's where the discipline comes in. If you think you have to have an answer, that's what you've got to learn. You've got to learn that the answer is not going to be there simply. I want to mention three things. We know that the Bible is full of references to the day of the Lord, which are days of judgment. And there are intermediate days of judgment, which I think is what Habakkuk's talking about. But then there's an ultimate day of judgment, right? And so how do we merge thinking about the immediate things that the people of the seven churches are encountering, and then are there intermediate things? And think about this: the whore of Babylon. Some people think that might be the Roman Empire. Well, that's not an issue anymore. So are there intermediate things? And there probably are intermediate things. Are there ultimate things about the last events? And I think there are. But how to sort all those out is kind of tricky. And so that's where I'm want to say, I want to resist saying that this is the end of the world in this chapter. One reason I say that is because it's not complete destruction, unless you're a lone man. Then it's all the grass. But then the grass comes back. Isn't there a country song? Okay. About the grass coming back. That's,
if okay. Not, there should
be. Mark's going to write it this week. But you. So one thing we know, see, this is not complete destruction. So if for no other reason, I say we're not talking about some kind of absolute end tonight. I don't think, I'll take you back to where we started, which wasn't Revelation, it was Ephesians chapter 6, remember? Ephesians chapter 6 has that famous catalog of the armor of God. And we pay attention to that, but sometimes we slight or give less attention to the verse immediately before that, saying, we don't fight against flesh and blood, but we fight against the powers and the authority. Although the spiritual beings in the heavenly places, whatever that kind of language is, may have to go back and read it if you like. But see, it's about the fight. And nobody gets excited about Paul be talking about the end of the world in those verses. See, I'm going to tell you, again and again, I will say, that this book is the story of a fight. And the story of the fight is told one way, then it's told another way, then it's told another way, then it's told another way, but it's the same fight. And that's why I say chapter 17, verse 14 is the key. These shall war against the land. Now these in that chapter refer to something fairly specific image, vision. But I'm just going to leave it these right now and say other things can be put in that blank from this book, right? These shall war against the Lamb. Who's going to war against the Lamb? The red dragon in chapter 12. Right? And the beasts that come after that. So it's this one fight. These shall war against the Lamb. That's one thing we know. There is a fight. This book is about a fight. This book is also about who wins. We know who wins. The Lamb wins because the Lamb has the power. He's worthy to open the seals and make things happen. When he makes things happen, he's taking names. Okay. And everybody gets a t-shirt. Which one will you get?
Right. Hopefully the white one.
And then the third part is he's not alone, right? Those three statements, that verse, in my mind, I use that to help me control other things. Okay, I'll give you a grotesque metaphor. You ready? Some of you may just like gristle when you eat it. Some of you may not like it, but you're going to tough it down one way or another. I'm not going to do that. If I could at all possible in any way, I'm going to try to smuggle it out in my napkin and hide it by my plate, because I don't want to eat it. And I promise you, I think there are parts of this book that come out gristle for me. I'm just going to put it aside. I'm not going to let that control my thinking about the book, all right? That's why, so if you, when you ever have a doubt about what, where this fits, go back to the three sets of three. This is, it's about, that's what it's about. It's about trouble. It's about tribulation. And it's about something bigger than tribulation. It's about the kingdom, and we're part of the kingdom. And it's about the patient endurance. That's out of chapter one, as you know.
Were there only seven churches? That's why there's seven, or is that general areas? Or
no, those are very specific churches. Churches are, that are named.
Is that all there were?
And no, no, almost certainly not. In fact, you could, I think if you look on a map, they kind of follow in a circle, maybe even clockwise. It's almost like it's almost like, who's the guy that rode the horse to Lexington? I mean, the messenger, Paul Revere. Because you're just going from church to church in a circuit. You're just, and so those are seven specific churches. They're all in the province of Asia. People take tours of them now, right? They're a modern nation of Turkey. They're there, and I think they're there to, because they are specific. And he's not talking generically about church. He's talking about this church, and he's talking about this church. But the point is, once you get this seven, a seven being that good number, right? 7 days of creation. That's a good number. You have a pretty representative sample. The things that they're facing are things that, you know, we might look more like one church in one season of our life. And hey, by the way, here's another point of connection. I suggested that the letters, if you took the letters, how they're organized, to the angel from the one who speaks from chapter one, I know this about you, he who has ears, let him hear, to him who overcomes, I will give. The letter just goes that order pretty clearly. Well, if you just took that order and flipped it like this, that's what happens to the whole book. So what we're reading, I think, but I wouldn't push it too far, because I'm sure it breaks down pretty quickly, but at least I want to offer you this as a place to think. The structure of the letters is the structure of the book. Because in the middle, see, after he's identified, the opening part of Revelation is identifying who's getting the letters and who's giving the letters. Right? And then I think chapter 6, where the seals are broken, is the beginning of the I know section of the book. Right? And what does he know in the letters when he says I know? He knows smiley faces and frowny faces, right? He knows good things and bad things about each church. And the mix is different. Some are almost all good, one's almost all good, one's almost all bad. Most are kind of mixed. But do you understand? This big section in the middle, starting in chapter 6, all the way through 20 maybe, however far we can push this, that's the one I know. And I know that judgment's coming. I know that bad things are going to be revealed, and they're going to be revealed when God decides. There might be a 30-minute break in there somewhere, but it's going to be revealed when God's ready. And those are bad things that are going to be revealed, but that's not all, right? What have we just seen? Chapter 7 was also revealed, right? Chapter 7 was revealed, and in that we understand we're not alone, and there are all these people, and we know that what God has promised for us, and where we see that again? At the end of this book, where the promises are the gift. Remember how each letter ends? To him who overcomes, I will give. And there's a gift talked about. Those gifts are the kinds of things associated with the end. Many of them are. And so that's how the end of the letters is like the end of the whole book. The last two chapters where we've looked tonight, right? Celebrating this new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. Celebrating the river of the water of life flowing from the throne of God, tree of life on each side. See that? Hope you'll think about that. The structure of the letters is the structure of the book. Now, and what that helps me understand is that here in the middle, I expect to see smiley faces and frowny faces. I expect to see bad things happening, fractional destruction. But I also expect to see good things happen. And I think in chapter 8, where we've got all this fractional destruction, we also have the prayers of the saints being talked about. if we can get through chapter nine, we'll see the same, I think we'll see. Let's just go ahead and read. Thank you for asking, and I hope you'll keep asking. There's a time to talk about this, but you know that we use that term rabbit trail, that they would go off too far. And so we do need to go off, but we need to know how to pull it back. And I'm sure I don't get it right, but I'm trying to do in this discipline minimalism. Chapter nine. Four, we've got the three woes, so now it's the fifth trumpet, but it is the first woe. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star falling from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth. Oh, the grass is back, or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They had the wrong t-shirt. They were allowed to torment them, but not kill them. See, bad, but not holy bad. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. Oh man, do y'all remember scorpions? Are they still around? I remember picking one up as a child. I only did it once. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will not flee from them. Will flee from them. You notice this is like that sixth seal being opened. People hid under the caves, wanting to die. But it doesn't happen yet, so we haven't gotten to an ultimate end. I'm in seven now. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle, and their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing in the battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. Ladies and gentlemen, you see, that's the second time 5 months is mentioned. See, once again, just need to remember, it's bad, but it's temporarily bad. It's seasonally bad. It's partially bad. There again, there's always, it's not pushing to completion. It sounds pretty bad, but then there's this pulling back. We need to remember that. That part's there too. Verse 11, they have his king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. Ooh. That could be the name of the first heavy metal band from Pinewood. Angels of the Bottomless Pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still to come. All right? Gone through six trumpets, or five trumpets. Now, the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel, who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who have been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the years, they know, were released to kill a third of mankind. Oh, now, the number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in the vision, those who rode them. They wore breastplates, the color of fire, and of sapphire, and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues. Now listen to this. This is the very end of it. Say, we get back to just practical stuff we know all the time. Look at this. They did not repent. There. We know it, but we could keep repentance. These people did not. They did not repent of the works of their hand, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Ladies and gentlemen, the ending here, standard stuff. Will you repent? Will you not? Which t-shirt are you going to get? See, it comes back to things we know about, right? After all that, some people talk about this being helicopters. But let me go ahead and close this in prayer. We're about done. Holy God, help us keep thinking. Help us keep reading. Help us to see what you have for us here, help us determine to keep what we find, and help us continue to benefit from encouragement and the thoughtfulness of people here sharing together and thinking aloud. We thank you for your revealing, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.